Hello, everyone. Morning. Morning again. I hope that song was our prayer from our heart. The Lord sees our heart, and He will bless that as prayers for today's sermon. Prayer that describes our desire for the Lord as we go to His Word today. Show us Christ. Indeed, may we find Christ in the pages of the Scripture. And the text that we're going to look at this morning. As you can see on screen, we're working our way to the book of Philippians. For those of you who have been following, and for those who are visiting today, we are on our fourth part. Part four is the essential elements of true spiritual growth. And our text is Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. I'll open your Bibles to the text. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. I'll be reading in my English Standard Version. Please follow along. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So in the present text, having greeted the Philippian church and having mentioned that he is praying with joy for them, Paul here reveals the content of his prayer. Here we will find specific desires in the heart of Paul concerning the believers in Philippi. And there are certain things that we can learn from here as well. As I have mentioned a while back in our message, whatever is written in the past, Romans 15:4, it is written for our instruction. So we'll try to look at what instructions can we find in this particular text. Now, we have learned from our previous lesson last week, if you were here, that prayerfulness is a significant demonstration of spiritual joy. Clearly, prayer is a spiritual duty of every Christian. If you claim to have the joy in Christ, you will pray. Because it is the duty of every Christian. Luke 18, verse 1, we will see that Jesus taught it when he said, when the record says, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to pray and not lose heart. Romans 12:12, Paul exhorted believers to be devoted to prayer. He said, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Of course, we have looked at last week Ephesians 6:18, where we are called to pray at all times. And after Paul made the church aware of the spiritual warfare and encouraged them to put on the whole armor of God, he said in verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. Later in the chapters of the book of Philippians, he exhorted the Philippians not to be anxious for anything, but instead pray. We'll read in Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your request, with supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And I'm sure we're all familiar with 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. So prayer is a spiritual duty of every Christian. However, the outward appearance of prayer, of praying, is not as important as the content of our prayers. If we gather all the prayers of Paul for the churches in Romans, in Ephesians, in Philippians, in Colossians, we will see that Paul prayed for the churches not much on their physical needs, but for their spiritual concerns. Oh, it is not that physical needs are unimportant. They are. In fact, Paul had to perform miracles in the book of Acts to attend to the physical needs of people. He did a lot of healing. Jesus himself did the same thing in the gospel accounts. How many in the gospel accounts where we read Jesus healing people? Yeah, physical needs are important as well. I don't disregard that. Paul advised Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. Now I'm going to read this, but I hope this will not be a justification for us to drink and be drunk, which it is not. Paul said to Timothy, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. There you go. Paul was concerned with physical needs as well. Yet the greater concern that he has in the prayers that he has for these different churches as recorded in Scripture is for their spiritual concerns. Paul's prayer in our text this morning, as well as in the other letters, indicate Paul's level of spiritual maturity. Sometimes we just assume that Paul is mature. But if you think that Paul is just an ordinary person just like us, his spiritual maturity was not automatic. It developed through the years of God's training and teaching, and he has arrived to that point that he served God, founded churches, and yet in this work, and he continued to remember these churches, we will see that his concern for these churches are more of their spiritual concerns. And that speaks of his maturity. Clearly for Paul, prayer does not arise from a mere sense of duty, but from a deep inner desire. It does not flow from external requirements, but from internal passion of gratefulness to God and for the good of the people. One measure of a person's spiritual maturity is not how well he or she conforms to the external command to pray. Oh, I love to see people come here to pray. I love that. I feel joy when I see people come and pray. I feel joy in me when people send me a text message, I'm praying for you. I love that as well. But spiritual maturity is not measured not only by that physical aspect. Oh, I have prayed today. I tick the box. I have prayed today. I've done it. Oh, I prayed 5 times today. Good. Well, it is good. The content of the prayer is more important. It is how internally constrained that person is to pray by a strong love for God and for people. That is a measure of spirituality. That is a measure of maturity. The deepest longings of the spirit-filled heart for the honor of God and the blessing of the people is expressed naturally in prayer. That's how we look at whether we are growing in the Lord. Now, the content of Paul's prayer in Philippians 1:9-11 also reveals essential elements or characteristics of true spiritual growth. This is exactly what Paul desired for the church in Philippi, that they may grow. The content of his prayers tell us that the assurance of sanctification he mentioned in verse 6 of chapter 1 has a practical form. You know, we pray for people to be mature. We pray for people to grow. Our desire as elders of this church is to see this church grow. Every time we ask what is our ultimate desire for this, that people will grow, that the church will grow. It's true. Sometimes saying grow is just like an abstract concept. Because when we start asking ourselves, so how do we measure if people are growing? I know many of us, I've heard your testimony, your desire is to grow in the Lord. But the question is, how do you know that you are indeed growing in the Lord? And here in this prayer, we can see that there are practical aspects of spiritual growth. It is more than just coming to church every Sunday. It is more than just, you know, quoting scriptures. It is more than that. It is more than just avoiding those vices that the world introduced to our lives. It's more than that. Spiritual growth or growth to godliness can be measured in practical terms. And here we can see this. And this is what we're going to learn this morning. We will learn the essential characteristics of true spiritual growth through the prayers of Paul. So we'll get to it. We'll get to it straight away. First thing that we'll find is in verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. That's the first thing. Because the first essential characteristics of a growing Christian is abounding in love. That your love, the word love there is agape, may abound more and more. The love of God for men and the love of men for God and for each other is the very heart of biblical Christianity. Now, when I say men, I'm not referring just to the men. It's a generic term in Scripture. You say men, it refers to mankind, men and women. This is the basic, or this is the heart, the very heart of biblical Christianity. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, God does not only love, but God is love. We'll look into that deeper later. Galatians 5:21, very familiar verse to many of us here this morning. The fruit of the Spirit starts with love. Some commentators actually said that the rest that follows are just, you know, demonstration of love. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, all those kind of things. So it is the heart. When somebody says, I am saved, the very first thing that we can expect of that person is love. Love for God and love for people. Biblical love is the ultimate goal of a growing child of God. In 2 Peter chapter 5, if you have your Bibles with you, flip over towards the end. 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll see the progression of spiritual growth in this text. And we will see that the ultimate goal at the very top, at the very end, is love. Beginning in verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus was asked in Matthew chapter 22, he was asked, Which is the greatest commandment? What is the greatest commandment? What was his answer? Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. So love is in the very heart of biblical Christianity. But we may ask ourselves, what love? What kind of love? You see, there is a vast difference. There is a vast difference between the world's definition of love and the love that Paul is talking about in this text. We can have at least three or four messages just to talk about love in the Bible and compare it with the world. We're not going to do that here today. We'll just summarize it as one, you know, general principle. The world's kind of love, as I would define it, is this. It is, I love you because of who you are and what I am going to gain from you. That's the world's love. God's love is, I love you because I want to. And I want to do or give whatever is best for you, kind of love. That is God's love. Now, the English language is one word in the Bible to describe several affections, attractions, and feelings that one person has for another. It's just the word love. The Greek word is more rich in its vocabulary because it has at least four words that was translated to English as love. A very good example of this is in John chapter 21. John chapter 21, when Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? How many times did Jesus ask Peter, do you love me? How many times? I'm sure you know. You know, you're allowed to talk, by the way. You're allowed to talk. So, Jesus asked Peter three times, do you love me? You see, in English, we just see it three times, do you love me? But in Greek, it has actually different words for love. The first one, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you agape me? The second is, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you agape me? But the third one, when he said, Peter, do you love me? He actually said, Peter, do you phileo me? It's a different word in Greek, and it has a different meaning entirely. There are some Greeks sitting here, and please nod your head if I'm correct. Shake your head if I'm doing something foolish. Because that's what it is. And we can read that Peter was grieved because the third time Jesus asked him, do you phileo me? Now, in English, we can interpret it very quickly. Peter was grieved because he think that Jesus doesn't trust him. Why would he ask him three times? That is the way we look at it in English. But in Greek, it will have a different tone. It is possible that Jesus was grieved because on the third time, Peter was grieved because on the third time Jesus asked him, Jesus downgraded the quality of love for him. And that's why he was grieved. Couldn't mean that way. It have a different meaning at all because of the different words in Greek. Now, the four Greek words that we can find that translates to love in English, just a quick one, is agape, phileo, storge, and eros. We understand agape is a godly love. It is the love of God for men. It is the love of God for Jesus. It is the love of Jesus for us. It is the love of Jesus for his disciples. Phileo is a brotherly love. And in the progression of growth, when we say to godliness and godliness to brotherly love, brotherly affection, that's phileo, and then affection to agape. Then we have storge. Storge is just the instinctual love. It is the love that we just immediately feel for something. You know, even the animals love animals. Dogs love dogs. Dogs hate dogs. I think our dog, Chino, loves Kitty, because when Kitty passed away, Chino was sad. It's just instinctual love. The other kind of love, the word is eros. Eros is the romantic or erotic kind of love. That's in Greek, but in English, we just say love. And thus we confuse ourselves because of that simple definition of love. But it's very good. What does Paul refer to when he said that your love may grow more and more? Your love may abound more and more. What did Paul refer to here? In our present text, I see three, at least three. You can see more. This is, doesn't mean to be exhaustive, but I see at least three characteristics of this love. Now, the word itself is agape. Paul was referring to a godly love here because he used that word. So, from his use of the word, I can see three characteristics. First, it is divine. It is divine because it is agape. It is the love that does not only comes from God, but God himself is agape. 1 John 4:8 declares, God is love. In Greek, it says, theos eimi agape. It's a very clear word. This is the love God has for us that made him send his only begotten son to die in our place, to take care of the punishment of sin. This is the love that Jesus has for his disciples when he said, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. We find that in John 15:9. This is the love that only true believers can have, because it is given by the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5, this is what we read. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So that love has been poured in us by the Holy Spirit. That brings us to the next characteristic, is de facto. Now, for all of us who understand this word, de facto means existing. It exists. It's already there. And that's what we just read. God's love is already there in every believer in Christ, because it is given by the Holy Spirit at the time of our salvation, it exists in every Christian. So the question that we have ourselves is, why is it that many Christians just don't know how to love? Why is it that we find it difficult to love others? I can think of two answers to this, if I may suggest. Maybe you have more. But my suggestion here is that because of ignorance and immaturity. Because oftentimes we don't even know that that love is in us. We think we have to like develop and learn and fight and desire and just practice. Well, no, practice makes perfect, really. But it's right there. It's right there within us through the Holy Spirit. As we grow in the Lord, if we really want to grow in the Lord, that is one thing that will grow in us and with us and in us. And that's what Paul desired for the church in Philippi, that your love, they already have it. Your love may abound more and more. And that brings us to the third characteristic. It is dynamic. The love of God that is in us is dynamic. It will abound. It will abound more and more. It is divine because it comes from God. Therefore, Paul can only pray that the Lord will make them abound in their love. It is there, and it is dynamic. You know, a true believer will not remain stagnant in the love of Christ. We will grow in our love. Children, as they grow, they will learn to love more. Parents, as they grow and see their kids grow, they will learn to love more. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as we grow, we will learn to love one another more. How does this happen? Happens with increasing knowledge. In increasing knowledge. And as Paul said, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge. For love to abound, increasing knowledge is essential. It is important. It is necessary. It is a must. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, tells us through the knowledge of Him, His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So we have everything that we need for life and godliness. How do we have that? It is through the knowledge of Him. That's why it's important. 2 Peter 1:5, we read earlier, knowledge is at the early stages of growth. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. Because we cannot arrive at love apart from growing in knowledge. But on a side note, the next to knowledge is self-control. Have you ever thought, why is it that after you learn, you have to develop self-control? Because when you get the knowledge part, it is not automatic that we're going to grow into love, because knowledge can puff up and pride can develop because of that. That's why we need self-control. We need self-control. So the question that we have to ask ourselves at this point is knowledge of what? What do we need to know? What knowledge do we need to increase in? Oh, there's a lot in Scripture. Just very quickly, Luke 1:77 speaks about the knowledge of salvation. John the Baptist, when Zechariah made a prophecy, he said that John the Baptist is going to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. He prophesied about the Lord Jesus Christ. Through John the Baptist is going to prepare the way. And Jesus is going to give knowledge to his people in the forgiveness of sin. We need to grow in the knowledge of salvation. If you're like me, my knowledge of salvation is progressive. I learned a very basic one about Jesus dying for my sin. And as I grew in the Lord, there were a lot of issues about that. Did I accept Him? Whose work was it? Then I grow and grow and grow. And then I realize at the end that it is by grace that I am saved. Not by my own choice. Not by my work. I learned that. I learned through the years. I cannot boast at all about my salvation. Because I learned through the years, I grew in the knowledge of salvation. And it's a progressive thing as well. And 2 Peter 3:18, Peter prayed that the church will grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. How much do you know Christ? How much do you know about the Word of Christ? How many promises of Christ do you know? How many instructions of Christ do you know? How much love does Christ have for you? All these things we can find, and we need to learn to know more and more, because through this we will grow in love. Ephesians chapter 1. Open your Bibles to that portion. That's a very, very important verse. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17 to 19. Again, this is part of Paul's prayer. And in this prayer, he revealed a little bit more of the knowledge that he wanted the Ephesians to know, to grow into. For this reason, in verse 15, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what is the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might. Four things we can find there: the knowledge of Him, Jesus Christ, the hope to which He has called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. This is a knowledge that we need to grow into. 1 Peter 2:2 speaks about the pure spiritual milk. As newborn babes, desire ye the pure spiritual milk, that you may grow by it. Desire it. Desire it just like newborn babes. Some people always apply this only to new Christians because they're new. No, it is actually a metaphor. Like newborn babes, whether we are 10 years, 20 years, 30 years in the Lord, the desire for the word should be like that of a newborn babe. It doesn't wane. Open to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, and we'll read verses 11 to 14. The writer of the Hebrews was talking to believers and said, "About this, we have much to say, as it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil." Solid food. That's what we need to know. What is that solid food that he was talking about? Here we see the differentiation between the basic oracles of God. In chapter 6, verse 1, he called it the elementary doctrine of Christ. We need to move up from that. We need to grow in our knowledge. A true spiritual growth is characterized by increasing in knowledge. And again, in Romans 12:2, we speak about the will of God. The will of God. We're going to talk about the will of God in a future sermon, so I won't elaborate too much on that. But this is also one thing that we need to know. We need to increase in our knowledge of the will of God. For the love of God to abound, knowledge is essential. So what knowledge? Is the knowledge of the word. The knowledge of the word. Now, love and knowledge of truth are inseparable. That's why I said earlier, I made mention, why is it important to develop self-control after you learn knowledge? Ephesians 4:15 tells us, "Rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." A lot of people develop knowledge, but the knowledge goes to their head rather than it goes to their hands. The knowledge puffed up. They become walking encyclopedia. Their knowledge is just a collection of information. They can answer all questions, win all arguments and debate, but they don't care about the fellowship of the saints, about serving one another in the body of Christ, about love for one another. The only reason that we should increase in knowledge is so that our love may abound more and more. They are inseparable. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2, "And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." We need to understand these things. This is important. The third aspect that we can find in the essential characteristics of Paul's prayer is a keen spiritual discernment. The keen spiritual discernment and all discernment that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Spiritual discernment is different from a judgmental spirit. A lot of us are confused. When we say that something is wrong or somebody is doing wrong, most people will tell me and say, oh, I don't want to judge. We are afraid to judge. Of course, we are afraid to judge if we know the real meaning of the word judge. Although there is an overlap in the definition. See, to discern means to perceive by sight or some other sense or by intellect. It's perception, or to distinguish mentally. To discriminate is another one. To recognize as distinct or different, or to discriminate, to be able to identify this from this, from this, from this. They're all different. That is discernment. Now, there is an overlap in the meaning for discernment and judgment, because to judge also is to infer or to think or form an opinion. That is right. That's judgment. So judgment and discernment seems to, you know, be the same on this. It is to decide or settle authoritatively. That's a judge. To decide whether one is right or one is wrong. That's judgment as well. So it's pretty much discernment too. But the thing that with judgment that differs with discernment is to pass judgment or to administer justice. And this is what we are not, we are said, do not judge. Do not judge doesn't mean that you don't have to discern and conclude. That's not what it means. When we are told by Scripture, do not judge, meaning we should not pass judgment. What does that mean? We should not give the person what he deserves. That's what it means. So when you say that one is right and the other is wrong, it's not judgment, it's discernment. And we are called to do that. We are called to discern between right and wrong. Later on, we will see that it's not just between right and wrong. But we are not to judge in the sense that when we find somebody wrong, we don't give him what he deserves. We still give him grace. We give him forgiveness. We help him. You know, in the idea of the Matthew 18 principle, what do? We go to that person to restore him, because we know he is wrong, but we don't cast him away. In the idea of discipline, in the three stages of discipline, at the end in Matthew 18, in the end it says that if he does not listen, tell it to the church. And when he still does not listen to the church, treat him like an unbeliever. What does it mean to treat him like an unbeliever? Preach to him the gospel. Share to him the love of God. It's not giving him what he deserves. Sometimes that's what we do. And that's what we are afraid of. True, we should be afraid of that. It is not for us to judge. It is not for us to grant somebody what he deserves. Because if God grants to us what we deserve, what will we receive? Death and punishment. But here, in order for us to grow, we need to grow in discernment. We need to grow in a spiritual discernment. True spiritual growth is accompanied or characterized by a sensitive spiritual discernment to distinguish between good and evil. Again, we have Hebrews 5:13 to chapter 6, verse 1. We read that earlier. And we can see that as we grow, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish between good and evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. The mature in Christ is associated with solid food and with the powers of discernment. That's what we can see. The powers of discernment is trained by the constant practice to distinguish good and evil. We are exhorted to grow in the knowledge of Christ that we may be able to discern. And it is our duty, it is our responsibility to discern good from evil. And not just good from evil. Not just good from evil. Many of us have become Christians at the latter years of our lives. I'm one of them. I did not grow up in a Christian family. I got saved when I was 24 years old. Imagine how much principles I have developed growing up. Principles that come from the world. Principles that come from tradition. Principles that come from culture or societal moral values. That's what I have. Many of us have that as well. Then we got saved. Yet as we live our Christian lives, we remain ignorant of the whole counsel of God. That in our day-to-day decision-making, we are dull in our discernment of what is essential and what is important and what is a priority. Our decision-making is always based on the things that we know. I usually apply this to parenthood. You know, we are Christians, we become Christians, but our parenthood based on the way our parents reared us, sort of tradition and culture, the world. And we carry that along to our children. Where did we learn parenthood anyway, if we don't learn it from the Word of God? We learn it from our own parents. Well, we learn two things. My brother said this to me. I learned from my dad two things. I learned the things that are good and I'll do with my children. And I learned the bad things as well that I will avoid doing to my children. But even then, we fail to discriminate what is really good. Because that's what we are. We need to grow in our discernment as we grow in the Lord. But we can only do this if we are doers of the word, not just hearers only. We do, we read, we know, and then we apply. That's what James is saying. We need to be doers of the word. And Hebrews actually supplement that or support that when he said that the training of our discernment is only made when we constantly apply the word of God. That is how we get it. And the fourth characteristic is pursuit of excellence. A true spiritual growth is in pursuit of excellence, so that you may approve what is excellent. Now, to approve is to determine, to test or assay, as in metals, or to prove, or to try, to examine, to scrutinize, to approve after trial, to judge as worthy. That is the meaning of the word to approve. Excellent, to excel, to be better or of greater value, to be superior. Some translations use the word essential. You know, it's not just desiring what is good and evil, but it's desiring what is important, what is essential, what is excellent. A maturing or growing Christian will not be content of choosing between good and bad or right and wrong. His or her pursuit will be for what is excellent. You know, when you hear somebody doing something and you try to correct them and their answer to you is, why, is it wrong? You will know that that person is immature. Because right and wrong is not for mature Christians. Excellence is. One lesson I've learned from my daughter's ACE class when she was growing up is that you have to make your good better and to make your better best. In my first job after finishing university, I worked in a steel company, and the head of our department is a doctor of metallurgy. That's what he is. And I was came from work overnight, supervising an experiment in the floor, and then you have to come and report and present the report to him. And he asked me a simple thing. He asked me for a magnifying glass. I was so sleepy, I was so tired, I grabbed whatever magnifying glass I can find and gave it to him. He looked at it, it was filthy, there were a lot of smudges on the surface. Turned around at me and said, "Do your best in every little thing you do. Clean it." And you know what? He's a doctor of metallurgy, he's not a Christian at that time, I don't know now. And yet he has taught me a very important biblical lesson. Do your best in every little thing you do. Because that's what we should do. We should aim for excellence in everything, even in little things. And Jesus actually taught that. "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in little things. Now I'm going to make you what? Steward of big things." And that is what we need to do. We need to pursue excellence because that is a characteristic of true spiritual growth. And Paul prayed that for the Philippians. Excellence, not just right. Excellence. How is your life? How do you do things in your life? Children, how do you work on your schoolwork? Do you give your best? Do you do your best? You're assigned to clean the house. When you clean the house, do you give your best? We need to do that because that will please the Lord. Another thing that we will learn from this is to display purity and integrity of life. Display purity and integrity. In fact, this is the purpose. So that. And so, be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Underlying the first adjective, pure, is probably the image of a precious metal, which is unmixed, free of dross or impurity. It is without alloy, and for gold, it is 24 carats. It is a 24-carat gold. Do you know that a pure gold is 24 carats? So if you have a wedding ring that is 18 carats, that's a good purity, but not pure. Although I know that the one who gave that to you has a pure love. So forget about the 18 carats. Just see the love behind it, okay? The second adjective, which is blameless, has the meaning of being uninjured by any obstacles in the road. That's what it literally means. So morally, it is not worthy of a blame. This is not a call for perfection in holiness. We can never attain that. It is a call for a life that is lived in preparation for the day of Christ. That's why he said, "So be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." Because Paul himself knows that we cannot achieve perfection in this earth. He said in Philippians 3:12, Paul does not claim perfection. Not that I have attained. Not that I am perfect, is what he's saying. Because he knows. But he says this in a sense that this should be our goal. It is a life looking forward to the day when Christ will complete the good that he has begun, that we have seen in verse 6 of chapter 1. Paul is assured of that. It is the completeness that we will have in the day of Christ. But life here today should be in preparation for that. And that is what we should try to achieve. That is what we should aim for. And lastly, It is a life of integrity that people can trust and listen to. How blessed are you when people listen to your word? It's such a joy. Really? Not that, you know, you should boast that people listen to, but it's just a joy to be able to make an impact in someone's life because they listen to your counsel, because they know that your counsel is from God. And that brings joy as well. Lastly, essential element that I find in our text is being fruitful in Christ Jesus. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I'd like to cut this down into three different parts. First, the righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. If you are in Christ, that righteousness is already in you. If you are not in Christ, no amount of religiosity and good works can make you righteous in the sight of God. Isaiah 64:6, that our righteous acts are as filthy rags in the sight of God. Only Jesus can make you righteous. That's what we have. The next phrase that I like is filled with the fruit of righteousness. Filled with the fruit of righteousness. The righteousness of Christ in us will bear fruit. Just like a mature branch in a vine or a tree, a mature Christian will bear fruit, spiritual fruit, character and benevolent acts of kindness, good works, love for God, and love for people. Now, filled with righteousness, to be filled with righteousness or with fruit of righteousness implies the idea of abundant fruit. It is abundant. It is an overflowing of the fruit of the Spirit. It is a life that exudes with fragrance of the goodness of God. John 15. If you're going to look back to what we've studied in John chapter 15, we will see kind of fruit Jesus is talking, Paul is talking about here. 4 and 5. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. What we have, filled with the fruit of righteousness, and third, to the glory and praise of God. John 15:8 tells us that it is by our fruitfulness God is glorified. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. A test of true spiritual fruit produced by a mature believer is this: who gets the glory? Who gets the glory for every good work done? I know we are exhorted in Romans chapter 13, verse 7, that we have to give honor where honor is due. Hence, we acknowledge and appreciate the one who does good. But in doing good, do people see our good works and glorify God, our Father, who is in heaven? That is a good question. A truly mature spiritual life is a life that causes people to go walking and leaping and praising God. That's Acts 3, verse 8. Matthew 5, 14 to 16, we can read this. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under the basket, but on the stand, and gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. God should get the glory for everything. So this is Paul's prayer for the church in Philippi. It is a prayer of a mature believer. Its focus is on the spiritual welfare of the believer. It is a prayer revealing the essential characteristics of true spiritual growth. It is practical. They can be experienced. They can be demonstrated. They can be measured. Abounding in love, increasing in knowledge of the truth, keen spiritual discernment in pursuit of excellence, life of purity and integrity, and life filled with the fruit in and of Christ Jesus that glorifies God. If we truly desire, we ought to examine ourselves if these characteristics are true in our lives. This is important. If we truly desire to grow in the Lord, we ought to pray a similar prayer for ourselves and for others. Because these are spiritual growing. This is spiritual growing. It is important to understand, though, that growth comes after birth. Growth comes after birth. John chapter 3 tells us you must be born again. Isaiah 59:1-2, there is the separation between man and God, death, sin that causes death. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Do you want to grow in the Lord? Be born again if you're not born again yet. Because that is the first step. Let us pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We are grateful for the freedom that we have. And we are grateful, Lord, for the Holy Spirit that will give us understanding, that will give us conviction, and will give us the power to apply your words into our lives. Lord, we pray this. We pray that in all the things that we do, you will receive the glory and honor. For we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.